Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the virgin birth from Mary's perspective in Luke chapter 1. This week, we look at the virgin birth from Joseph's perspective, which Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 1. So let me read the text today. It's verses 18 through 25, and then we'll get into it. Hear God's word. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. You've probably heard that story many times, especially around this time of year. And whether it's the account that we're given of Joseph here in Matthew chapter 1 or Mary in Luke chapter 1 and going into Luke chapter 2, the whole birth narrative, we tend to think of that as a peaceful story. We think of that Christmas, the nativity scene, as a very peaceful scene. But I want us to crawl into the reality of the text this morning, particularly from Joseph's perspective. This was, in the account that gives us, that Matthew gives us here, not at all a peaceful scene. This was for Joseph a time filled with anxiety and fear. This was a crisis. This was probably the biggest crisis that Joseph had faced in his life up until that time. I understand a little bit about marriage in that culture. They married young. Joseph was likely only somewhere near his late teens, early 20s. Mary probably even a little younger than that. Marriage was often arranged. We don't know that to be the case with Joseph and Mary, but very likely that that marriage was arranged, that they didn't even know each other that well yet. So you have two young people coming into a marriage, not really knowing each other well, and even marriage was done differently. We see this in verse 18 with the fact that they had been betrothed. They were not yet married, but they were betrothed. Some of your English versions may translate that as engaged, but that's not quite the right word. We get engaged, and we can easily break it. We get engaged, and if you're a woman, all you have to do to break an engagement is give the ring back and cancel the wedding plans. Betrothal was a much more serious, much more legally binding situation in that culture. A betrothal, when a young man and a young woman were going to start on the path of getting married, a betrothal was a ceremony where they entered into contractually. There were usually some witnesses, and it was binding. It could only be broken by divorce. And yet betrothal there was still a period between betrothal and the actual wedding, or what we think of as when the marriage becomes official. That's captured in that phrase, before they came together. There was a period after entering into that legally binding betrothal and before the couple came together as man and wife, came together even sexually. There was a period, it could be as long as a year, where they continued to live apart. The bride continued to live probably in her parents' home. And they were, during that period of time, which again could be typically as long as a year, they were to show that they remained pure until they were married. Then the formal marriage ceremony occurred. And in that ceremony, the groom came to the bride's home, usually in some kind of procession. And then the bride was carried back with the groom to his home, where the marriage was consummated and the marriage became official. And only then would they be considered to be actually man and wife. They were to remain chaste until then, sexually pure. So any infidelity, any pregnancy, all right, this gets into the story, any pregnancy during the betrothal period, that was considered not only to be immoral, but to be considered an act of adultery. And if you want to look this up later, look up Deuteronomy 22 and the laws about marriage and the laws about sex before marriage. This kind of situation where a young woman was discovered to be pregnant while betrothed but not yet married, that was a situation where accusations of adultery were to be made. And even though at this time the Romans prevented the Jews from enacting the death penalty, you read in Deuteronomy 22, in adultery, under Jewish law, could be punished by death. Again, that wasn't done in this culture, but only because of the Romans. So here we have this situation, and Matthew tells us, matter of fact, it was discovered that she was pregnant. In other words, all of a sudden, she begins to show. One of my daughters-in-law, she's pregnant for the first time. No discernible sign of that pregnancy for the first trimester, but now she's into the trimester. She sent us some pictures the other day, and you're just starting to see that little bump on her stomach. That's the situation here. She is discovered not necessarily because she's telling people. She's discovered probably because people are observing that she was pregnant. Now put yourself in Joseph's situation. You are living apart. You have some contact, but not a lot of contact. You probably don't know each other well. And he sees the bump. He sees the visible evidence that she was pregnant. His wife-to-be is pregnant, and he knows he had nothing to do with it. Where would his human mind go? It would go the same place that your mind and my mind went. That somebody else must have gotten her pregnant, that she must have been unfaithful, even though betrothed to him, she must have been sexually active with some other man. Can you imagine how he's processing that? Can you imagine the heartbreak that he is experiencing? Can you imagine how torn up he is inside, discovering that she was pregnant? What is he going to do? Well, verse 19 tells us the options that he was considering. And in that culture, under Jewish law, there really were only two lawful options. He could, as verse 19 tells us, he could disgrace her publicly. And what that's describing, again, if you read Deuteronomy 22, a man in that situation, betrothed to a woman, discovering that she is pregnant, knowing it's not his, he can have her brought before the town's elders. He can have a public trial, so to speak, where she not only is found guilty of adultery because they're betrothed and she's evidently had sexual intimacy outside of marriage, but she is found to be an adulteress, and she will be disgraced and shamed publicly. That mark will be with her for the rest of her life. So that's one of the options that he has, or he can divorce her for adultery, which is also permitted in the Jewish law. You may be thinking, what about the option of going ahead and marrying her? He could, theoretically, but that is an honor culture that we don't totally get. That Near Eastern culture is based on honor, and it's reverse, avoiding shame. And so the shame that he would experience if he went ahead and married her, he in that culture, it would be assumed one of two things. Either he had been immoral and he had broken the law and he had committed fornication, and that stain would follow him the rest of his life in that culture, or it would be concluded even worse that she'd stepped out on him. And that even though they were in a bound relationship, she had had sexual intimacy with another man, equally, if not more shaming to Joseph. Joseph is very conflicted. And again, the two options before him are drag her into a public trial or divorce her. But Matthew tells us he is a righteous man. And that's not righteous in the sense of sinless. That is righteous in the sense of loving God, wanting to honor God, wanting to do the right thing by the law of God. And his righteousness here is seen in his decision to divorce her quietly. He is kind-hearted enough. He honors God enough that even though he may not know this young woman well enough and certainly not know the circumstances of how she's become pregnant, he decides he's not going to disgrace her. He's not going to put her to shame. He's not going to be part of staining her in that way. He is going to divorce her, but he's going to do it in a quiet way. That probably involved plans to help her move out of the town, to get started somewhere else, to get a new start like that. In his mind, the most compassionate thing that he could do in this situation. And as he's forming these plans, we don't know if this was over a couple days or just one night, the day maybe that he really discovered that she was pregnant, but he reaches a decision, and verse 20 tells us that when he reaches the decision, but before he had begun to act on it, God intervenes. God speaks to him one night while he slept. An angel of the Lord, Matthew tells us, appeared to him in a dream. God is appearing through an angelic appearance. Sometimes angel of the Lord indicates an actual manifestation of God in a visible form. Probably not that here. Other times it's a divine messenger, what we think of as an angel. And God comes to him in the form of this, or the angel comes to him in a dream. Now, this is not like ordinary dreams that you and I have, where we get these images that, what do they mean? Or even some of the dreams we see in Scripture that are filled with symbols and need interpretation. This is a clear communication, a clear verbal message being communicated through a heavenly messenger in a dream. And compare this with, if you were here last week, what we saw in Luke chapter 1. Mary has a vision. Mary is fully awake when the angel Gabriel appears to her and speaks to her on behalf of God. That's the definition of a vision, when you are awake and you receive a revelation from God. A dream, which Joseph had here by contrast, is the same thing only happening while you're asleep. God's still speaking clearly, but while you're asleep. And God calls Joseph. What does he call him to do? Essentially the same thing that God calls us to do as we follow Jesus. Trust and obey. Trust me, Joseph, and obey. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. There's the obedience. Even though you don't understand what's going on here, that's the trust part. Obey. Go through with the marriage. Don't be afraid. Put down your fears. Trust me in the midst of your fears to take Mary as your wife. You know, again, this is what God often calls us to do. God often calls you and me to trust and obey him, particularly where the circumstances that we are in don't make sense to us. And he does it here in a way that frankly goes well beyond what I'm sure you or I will ever experience. You know, God, I think, is saying to Joseph something like this: marry her, Joseph. Marry her, even though it will mean that people assume the worst. Even though people will talk about you. Even though people will gossip about you. Even though people will insult you. Even though you may be shunned by this. Trust me and obey me and marry her. Marry her, Joseph, even though you may be struggling with doubts about how she got pregnant and whether she was unfaithful to you and whether she will really love and be committed to you. Trust me, Joseph, even when I tell you what seems impossible for you to humanly believe, that she has not been unfaithful to you, that this is a completely supernatural conception that is beyond your human comprehension. Trust me, Joseph, though you may not understand it, the child growing in her womb was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. That goes beyond Joseph's comprehension. It certainly goes beyond our comprehension that as we saw last week in the message to Mary, this baby, the Lord Jesus coming into the earth, has no human biological father. That the miracle is that the Holy Spirit somehow creates the male reproductive cells that contain all the necessary DNA molecules to produce the baby Jesus. Three times, just like Luke wanted us to be sure that this is a virgin birth, three times Matthew in this passage clearly tells us this is a virgin birth. There is no biological father here. Verse 18, she was pregnant, he says, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 25, it's clearly implied that when Joseph married her, he did not know her intimately. He did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. He didn't even want there to be any question about, well, maybe it was, you know, a short pregnancy or something like that, and they were really intimate after they came together, and that produced the baby Jesus. No, to make absolutely sure, Joseph did not know her sexually until after Jesus was born. This whole truth of the virgin birth is what we say in PCC's doctrine of faith here. We believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God doesn't owe us, you or me, any explanation of what he's doing when he calls us to trust and obey him and hard situations that we don't understand. But here, in this case, he does tell Joseph the reason, although I'm sure it went beyond his human ability to comprehend. We see that in verse 21. What is the reason? Why is God doing it this way, bringing Jesus into the earth in this way? Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and here it is, it's in his name. You will name this baby Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In that culture, somewhat in ours, but not so much, in that culture, naming a child was very, very significant. The meaning of that name, attached to that name, given to that child, was very significant. And in that child, naming a child was typically a father's responsibility. So do you see what's happening here? God is calling Joseph not only to go through with the marriage, but also to be a father to this child. By naming that child, he is legally adopting, making that child his, even though he's not the biological father. God not only tells Joseph what to name this child, he tells the reason for it. The name Jesus, that's derived from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Sometimes you may hear it pronounced Yeshua. And that simply is the Hebrew word that brings together, the Hebrew term that brings together two Hebrew words, Yahweh and saves. It means Yahweh saves. And Yeshua, Yahweh saves, that's used in the Old Testament a number of times to describe all kinds of different ways that God saves people. It describes God saving people from physical death. It describes God saving people from sickness, from disease. It describes God saving people militarily, politically even. But here, God makes it clear from the outset that the primary saving work that Jesus will do is to save people from their sins. And the angel actually draws this phrase from Psalm 138. Yahweh himself, the psalmist says, will redeem, will save Israel from all their sins. Now, I just want to pause here and have you think about that phrase, being saved from your sins. If you've grown up in church, that phrase may be so familiar to you that have you really stopped to think about what it means to be saved from your sins? And if you didn't grow up in church, that probably is one of those almost outdated, foreign-sounding phrases to you. What does it even mean? Even Jesus' disciples, by the way, were confused while he was on earth about what it was he really came to save them from. They expected him to come and bring political salvation, overthrowing the Romans, but being saved from their sins. What does that really mean to be saved from all of our sins? Well, there's two aspects of it that I see. The first of all, the one that you may not think about first, but probably the most important. We all, every human being, you and I, we need to be saved from the guilt of our sin. In many places in Scripture I could take you to here, but I think of Romans 5:12 that describes what we call original sin or the guilt of original sin. When Adam sinned, this is in the garden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. That brought the possibility of sin into the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And whether this seems fair to you or not, we all inherit the guilt of Adam that he incurred because of that sin. That act of rebellion, that act of saying, God, I want to do it my way, I want to go on my way. That has infected all of us. That every man or woman, every person who is born into the world is born with that infection, that born with that guilt, born with that tendency to say, Lord, instead of going after you, I want to do it my way. I want to be the God of my life. Since Adam is our biological father, you could trace all of our genealogy all the way back to the original first man and woman. Since he is our biological father, we all inherit his guilt. And so we need forgiveness. We need to be saved from the guilt of that sin. And only a Savior who is not infected by Adam's guilt can save us from that kind of sin. But to be saved from sin, and this is the one that probably you think of the most when you think about sin, to be saved from sin also means that we need to be saved from the power of sin. Again, many places I could take you to in Scripture, but Jesus' words in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin, and that's just, he's using a present active participle to describe how we continue in certain sins and certain patterns of sins. We tend to do them over and over again. We tend to give in to them, their temptations, over and over again. Everyone who practices sin, that is all of us, is a slave to sin. What does he mean there? Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, they had the ability to choose to sin or not to sin. But when they ate the fruit, when they disobeyed that one commandment that God had laid out for them, they lost the ability not to sin. They became slaves to sin. And that describes our sinful nature. We're not only born with the original guilt that of Adam and Eve, we are born with a sin nature. We inherit that enslavement to sin. Now, that looks uniquely different in each of our lives, but if you think of your life, and especially the part of your life that you don't reveal to others around you, we all have particular sinful proclivities and patterns that control us. And apart from Christ working in us, they rule us. We can maybe conform our external behavior so that we look like good people, but within, we are enslaved to those proclivities. We are enslaved to those patterns. And if there was no virgin birth, Jesus, like you and me and every other human being, he would have inherited both Adam's guilt and Adam's sinful nature. He would have not been able to be a sinless Savior. He would have not been able to save us either from the guilt of sin or the power of sin. But Scripture tells us, again, over and over, but I love the words of Hebrews 4:15, we have in Jesus a Savior who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. The virgin birth means that even though Jesus had a human birth coming from Mary, he did not inherit from Adam, because Joseph was not his biological father. So he was born without inherited guilt. He was born without a sin nature. The virgin birth means Jesus is free from the guilt and the power of sin. And because that is true, Jesus is a sinless Savior who can save us from both the guilt and the power of sin. He can be that perfect, spotless sacrifice who substitutes to bear for us the judgment and the punishment for our sin that we deserve. That's all wrapped up in his name. Jesus, God saves. If the name Jesus describes the purpose, the mission of why God sent his son into the world, Matthew goes on to tell us what the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel means. This describes really who he is. And we see this is in verses 22 and 23, which we're now, I believe, beyond what the angel is saying to Joseph. This is Matthew adding his own divinely inspired commentary, his perspective on what's taking place in the virgin birth. And he says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, or by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This comes from Isaiah 7:14, and there's a whole backstory on that I don't have time to tell this morning. But what I will tell you is that Matthew sees, as other biblical writers sees, that this Old Testament prophecy, given hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, is ultimately fulfilled in Mary's miraculous conception and the birth of Jesus. So Matthew tells us the clear meaning of Emmanuel from this prophecy and how it relates to this nativity story. Emmanuel means God with us. If Jesus is God saving us, Emmanuel is God coming to be with us. It means that Jesus is truly God. The way we could put it is the virgin birth, and we see this in the two names of Jesus and Emmanuel. The virgin birth unites Jesus' full deity, God with us, Emmanuel, and it unites his full humanity, Jesus. He came to save us. We see his full humanity in verse 21. He came through to earth through the normal birth process. He was born. Mary gave birth to a son. We see his full deity in verse 21. He is Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to think about the importance just for a second of both of those natures being in Jesus as he came to earth. If Jesus had just descended from earth to heaven, can you imagine that? If he hadn't come through this way, this divine way, if instead he just descended from heaven one day, maybe to a mountaintop in all of his glory, fully formed at the age at which he was, went to the cross, if he'd came down like that without becoming a baby who was born into the world like we are, it would be hard for us to believe he was fully human. It would be hard for us. It would be, I think, impossible for us to see his full humanity. But the opposite is true as well. If there was no virgin birth and Jesus just had two biological parents and he was born just like we are, with again his genealogy going all the way back to Adam and Eve, it would be impossible to believe that he is fully God. The virgin birth means that he had an ordinary human birth from a human mother, and that his miraculous conception preserves his divine and sinless nature. And that's why we say in our church's doctrine of faith, in him, in Jesus, perfect humanity and undiminished deity are united forever, the bringing together of those two natures. And just personally for you and me, this means that he is a Savior that we can relate to because he's fully human. He knows what it's like to live in the hard things of life. He knows what it's like to experience temptation. And he is God who came in the flesh so he can save us. He has God's power to save us. Just as I wrap things up today, the question that's spinning around in my mind the last couple weeks as I've been studying the virgin birth, particularly as I've thought about Joseph, is this. And I just got to throw this out because this is a question I had to work through for myself these last couple weeks. Does the virgin birth make Joseph unnecessary? I mean, think about that for a moment. If there's no biological father, did Mary, other than maybe the protection and the husbandly care that Joseph extended to her, was a husband even needed? Was a father even needed? In other words, why is Joseph important? Couldn't have God just brought Jesus to earth through Mary? Well, verse 24 and 25 tells us that Joseph, as it concludes this story, trusted and obeyed the Lord in spite of his fears. He married Mary, and when the baby was born, he named him Jesus. And I referred to this earlier, but the way we could say it is Joseph, by marrying Mary, made his birth, Jesus' birth, legitimate. And by naming Jesus, he adopted him as his legal son. Jesus was born legitimately to a married couple and adopted by a father who, while not his biological father, became his legal father. So think of what that means. Jesus is physically Mary's son. Jesus is legally Joseph's son. And the significance of that is far greater than you think. It is not just, oh, he was born legitimate, and so he couldn't be criticized. He was criticized and called someone who was born illegitimately in his ministry. But the significance is actually that Jesus is both physically and legally connected to the line of David and ultimately to Abraham. This may not mean a lot to us at first. Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience. This meant a great deal to them, but I think it has implications for us as well. Verse 20, we see this. The angel calls Joseph son of David. And if you want to know where that comes from, read through the first part, the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. That's the part that you're tempted to skip over when you're doing a Bible read through, because it's this name begat that name, and that name begat that name, and that name begat that name. It's this long, lengthy genealogy. But what does it show? What is it at the very end at verse 17? What does it show? That Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, Joseph was descended from David and ultimately descended from Abraham. Because Joseph is Jesus' legal father by adoption, Jesus is therefore legally included in that lineage. Jesus is legally the descendant of David. Jesus is legally the descendant of Abraham. We see this even in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And by the way, if you read the genealogy in Luke, which is the Mary's genealogy, you see that she is in the line of David, a little bit of a different path as well. So Jesus not only has the legal connection through his father to David and Abraham, he also has the connection through his mother as well. Jesus is both legally and biologically descended from David and Abraham. Why is that important? Why should that mean anything to us, being largely, I assume most of us, not of Jewish descent? Well, think about what the son of David means. Who is David? David was the king. David was the one to whom God made a covenant that he would establish his kingdom forever. And that kingdom, certainly for many, many years and centuries, was seen as a geopolitical kingdom. But in God's economy, Scripture makes that out to be really the precursor of the kingdom of heaven, of God's reign over all of the earth. And who is that king through his lineage to David? It is Jesus. Jesus comes to you and to me not only as Savior, but as King. He is King of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who not only saves us, he is the one that we bow to as king of our lives. But he's also the son of Abraham through Joseph. And again, that may not mean a lot to us, not being Jewish, but that actually is the connection for you and I if we are not Jewish. Because it's through Abraham that God extended all that he was doing from the Jews to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to you and me. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, God promises this, in you, and he's talking to Abraham, but he's talking about his progeny, his seed, including ultimately Jesus. In you, in Abraham's seed, all the peoples, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The reason that the gospel is not just for Jews, the reason that the gospel is open to all of us is because of this promise given to Abraham, of which Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Both the virgin birth and the trusting obedience of Joseph make this all possible. I hope there's a lot for you to chew on here, as there's been a lot for me to chew on here. But this is not just some old, tired fact when we say that Jesus came to earth born of a virgin. This makes our salvation possible. This makes our connection to the Lord possible. This makes our access to God's covenants possible because of the virgin birth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think we get the hint here that this is so far greater in significance than maybe we've ever given it thought of to before. We thank you that in your divine wisdom, you determined to bring Jesus to earth in this humble, simple way. And yet, its significance, its meaning, its power goes beyond anything we could have imagined and how we might have designed this. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the one who is fully human, who understands what we experience, and yet the one who is fully divine and who can bring us forgiveness, who can be that perfect sacrifice. Lord Jesus, we worship and we praise you that being legally and yet not biologically related to Joseph, you came to this earth without the stain of sin, without being a slave to the power of sin. And that as we come to faith in you and what you have done on the cross for us, that is where we find forgiveness from the guilt of sin. That is where we find freedom from the power of sin. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We worship you, the humble babe born in Bethlehem, who is also the Savior, the exalted King. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.